Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. Thank you for allowing us to have this time where we can gather and we can, well, first of all, we can rally around the banner of our Messiah, Yeshua. We thank you so much that He is the one for whom we find our joy and our passion and our reason for living. We thank you that He has been faithful to us, and that His promises are true, and that He is that anchor in our lives amidst the storms of life and amidst all of the turmoil and the uncertainty and the pressure and the confusion and the darkness in this world. Lord, we know that the Master said, if we build our house upon this rock, then the house that's built upon that rock will withstand all the storms of life. The winds may blow and things like that, but the house will stand because it's anchored to, it's founded on the rock, which is Messiah Yeshua. And we declare that there's no other rock that we will build our lives upon. So thank you, Yeshua, that you have remained faithful to us, that you are true, that you are faithful to the Father. You suffered and died for us, but you didn't stay in the grave. You rose again and you ascended on high, and because of your intercession, we know that we have an audience with the Father because of the way that was opened up by your atonement. We know that we now have a full access to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is a privilege that we don't take lightly. So we thoroughly enjoy the coming together during these times, but we want to just express our appreciation as followers after your word, as ambassadors of your kingdom, as those who have been commissioned by you, Yeshua, to take this good news and take it around the world, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, like Paul says in the book of Romans. And therefore, for that reason, we are not ashamed of the gospel. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to speak the words that we feel are right, that are truth. We know not everyone's going to agree, and we know that we don't have all the answers. Nevertheless, we ask that you will give us a holy boldness, that you'll give us divine opportunities to witness with one another, to witness to other people, and that you'll continue to raise us up as families, as messianic communities, as individuals, strengthen us, protect us from the adversary, and camouflage us from the schemes of evil men who would seek to destroy our witness and our ministry. We'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you once again, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I am a Torah teacher at a home congregation in Thornton, Colorado called Kehilat Tenuva, which is translated roughly as the Harvest Congregation. And it's a real-life congregation, and I'm a real-life Torah teacher with membership there. Have been so for coming up on 20 years now. And I'm thankful that the Lord has allowed me to put my roots down there. I'm blessed to be able to call Kehilat Tenuva my home. If you're ever in the Denver area, Thornton is just north of Denver, about 20 minutes drive. You can go online to graftedin.com if you'd like information about worshiping with us, visiting our congregation. Just recently, I think this week, Pastor Mark, who is the head senior pastor there, he announced that they are going to begin live streaming their Sabbath services, which is a plus. Up until now, they've recorded the audio, but they've never done a live broadcast. So I think they are starting that this week. So pray for them, pray for that endeavor. I'm excited to be able to watch and see what's going to happen there. There are really, I should say, a plethora of resources that anyone can access these days via the internet. I think the internet is such a wonderful tool, used in the right hands and in the right way. It can be used for God's glory. And so I'm thankful that this particular medium allows people from around the world to connect together like we're doing here on Skype, or whether your particular congregation in your area records and live streams their congregation's service each week and then uploads it to a YouTube channel for other people to watch later on. Bless you, because there are people in parts of the world, me included, who are cut off. We're isolated. We don't have a local congregation that we can attend week after week. And so for us to be able to turn on our computer and connect to a real life congregation somewhere around the world is such a blessing. So I just want to say blessings to those congregations who engage in that type of service to the rest of the world. That being said, I have my own internet website at tetzetorah.com. That's spelled TETZETORAH.com. For those of you who are listening to this live commentary after the fact, so this is a recording, I'm letting you know. You can reach me online at my website, tetzetorah.com. It's where I park all of my written video and audio commentaries, everything I can put together, I post on my website, and then some of it gets distributed to YouTube, to my YouTube channel. Others, the audio, for instance, those get distributed to the iTunes store and things like that. And of course, the written commentaries show up on different websites here and there, eBible and Messianic Publications and wherever else people want to borrow my written commentaries. I'm fine if you want to borrow my commentaries and post them on your own website. Just you don't have to write to me in advance and ask me for permission. I'm only saying that you simply need to make sure you just give credit where credit's due. Not only including my own commentary, but the fact that I make references to other people. So make sure you include my footnotes or something like that if you're going to post one of my commentaries, because I draw heavily on resources from other Bible teachers as well. All right, that's enough of the announcements part of our Torah study. I just want to remind everyone that we meet each week Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. If you're interested in joining us live each week, essentially you'll just need some type of device that connects to the internet, smartphone, laptop, tablet, iPhone, computer, that type of thing. And then you're also going to need the Skype link, which is invite only. And this way, I make sure that I'm the people who are joining the room are people who really want to be here, and that's not just people who want to jump in and hijack my class and say all kinds of mean things, because I don't have any type of delay system set up right now. What's going live is going out live to my students, and I don't want them to have to put up with all of the junk that can pop up if it's any everyone invited type of party. So if you'd like the live Skype link, just shoot me an email, yeshua613@hotmail.com, Y-E-S-H-U-A, number 3@hotmail.com. I'd be more than happy to share the Skype link with you so you can join us. You do not need a Skype account to join. You do not even need the Skype app installed on your computer. Your browser will do all the work. These days, Microsoft is smart enough to make it so that anyone and everyone can actually join in on Skype sessions. So I think that's kind of cool. All right, without further ado, let's date stamp our recording. Today is January. Wow, we're in a brand new year. It's January 6th on my side of the world, 2019, coming to you from sunny South Korea. And I've been doing these for at least 40 weeks, because I go week after week, and we're on week 38 tonight. And we don't take a break except for holidays. So, Baruch Hashem, praise God that we're able to do this week after week. And I'm thankful that you guys have joined me week after week. For all the live students who join me week after week, just blessings to you. I send blessings and Thanks out to all of you, and pray that you'll continue to support me in this type of ministry where you're logging in and joining me week after week. I thoroughly enjoy the live interaction week after week. I can't tell you how much it's a blessing to me. Without further ado, for those of you with me in the live class, you should be able to see my screen and you should be able to hear me and everything's fine. Let's open with a little bit of liturgy. We always like to read a passage or two out of the Tanakh, which is what the Jews call, what many people call the Old Testament. And then we read a passage out of the Apostolic Scriptures, what people call the New Testament. In reality, I don't like those terms, Old Testament or New Testament. I ripped that little center page out of my KJV a long time ago that separated my two testaments. And then I ended up getting a Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern, and he doesn't have that anyway. In fact, his page numbers continue from the end of what we call the Tanakh going into the New Testament. The page numbers just keep going so that we get the proper impression that the Bible is one unified love letter from God to his people. And that's the way it should be read, and that's the way we should understand it. So, get rid of that little separator that says Old Testament, New Testament, right? Get that thing out of there. It doesn't belong there. So let's read a passage out of the book of Leviticus. We're going to be studying the same topic that we studied last week. It's not the exact question, but because of the responses that I got from last week's video about the Sabbath, I thought I'd do what I'm terming as kind of like a double portion, meaning we'll have another teaching on the Sabbath tonight. That'll be our topic. We hit a Sabbath question last week, and if you missed last week's question, just go to my website, TateSayTorah.com. At the very top of my website, there's a kind of a global navigation section. Click on the link that says Short Questions, Short Answers. And that's where I park all of the questions and answers that I'm dealing with. I have written version, YouTube version, and audio version. And the audio version is the longer 1 hour program that we record each week. The YouTube version is kind of usually a shortened version of that. And then there's the written question as well. And if you scroll down a little bit, you'll see that there are questions about the Sabbath that we talk about. And we're doing a double, like I said, a double portion, since in the Torah, Sabbath is often treated with double sacrifices, double blessings, things like that. So Sabbath day, we're going to hit another Sabbath question tonight. So let's use a Sabbath passage. This time I want to pull from Leviticus 23, and I just want to read the first three verses. And I find this passage rather interesting because Moses starts out by saying to the people of Israel that these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. So you think he's going to start talking about the festivals and the feast days and things like that. And he is. Leviticus chapter 23 is all about the feast days. But he jumps from this introduction that these are the feast days in verse 2 to verse 3, where he talks about the Sabbath day, and then he jumps back down into verse 4 again, saying these are the feast days. It's almost like he had a side thought. He's like, okay, I need to talk about the feast days. Oh, by the way, let me talk about the Sabbath crook as well, and then I'll include a talk about the feast days. So the way I see it is the Sabbath is a weekly feast day. And it's a feast day that we get to meet God on a weekly basis rather than on, the annual basis, which is really clever of God to allow us time to engage with him on a weekly basis so that we can continue to grow and to share with one another and be blessed as we meet together in kind of a congregational setting. Leviticus 23 ESV reads verse 1, quote, "The Lord spoke to Moses saying," verse 2, "speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." So mention that. You'd think we should really jump down in context, and we should now jump down to verse 8, where he starts talking about Passover. But instead, in verse 3, Moses said, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. And then in verse 4, which I am going to read, I'll read 1 through 4, he says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." Right? Isn't that odd? Verse 2 and verse 4 are basically saying the same thing. These are the feasts. These are the feasts. But sandwiched between the two of those verses is verse 3, just kind of sitting out there, which is, of course, the Sabbath verse. Let's read the Hebrew as well. Those of you who are with me in the live class should be able to see on the right side of my screen, I've got Hebrew Study Bible, which is the Westminster Leningrad Codex, that most people are familiar with reading. And the Hebrew reads, right to left, I'm sorry. So those of you who can read Hebrew, we start on the far right side of the page, upper right. Verse 1 says, Va'idaber Adonai el Moshe lemor. Verse 2 says, Daber el b'nei Yisrael va'amarta alehim. Moade Adonai asher tikra u otam mikra e kodesh elehim. Moadai. And then verse 3 says, Sheshed Yamim Teaseh Malacha Uvyom Hashvi'i Shabbat Shabbaton Mikra Kodesh Kol Malacha Lo Ta'asu Shabbat Hi La Adonai B'Kol Moshvotechem. And then verse 4, I'll read that as well. It says, Ele Moade Adonai Mikra E Kodesh Asher Tikra U Otam B'Moadam. And that's going to be the liturgy from the Tanakh section, or the Torah proper. Let's turn now to the passage that's going to directly impact the question that we have tonight, which is taken from Romans 14, and we're going to read the first, I'll read the first six verses out of Romans. But before I do, let me just look at Skype and see what's going on. I saw some activity flashing in the background there. Okay. All right. I thought maybe I had a few more students jump in or something. Maybe I lost a few people. I'm not sure. Sometimes technical difficulties happen. So if you jump in, make sure you mute your microphone when you jump in. I really appreciate you joining me live week after week. All right. Let's read the Apostolic Scriptures, New Testament passage. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1, reads, Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 2 says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then, five and six, actually, what we're going to be talking about tonight is verse five. Verse five is the kicker. It's the one that says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Yeah, that's the verse that we're going to be talking about tonight. And then verse six, I'll close with that one. It says, the one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. All right, and you're probably wondering, is this a Sabbath passage? Is it really a Sabbath passage? Well, that's what we're going to try and find out tonight, so we're going to exegete that. But let's first go back and read the Greek over on the right side of the page. Greek reads left to right, just like English, and this is the SBL G&T version of the Greek, for those of you who are curious. So we'll start right there. The Greek says, verse 1 says, Ton de estenunta te piste pros lambaneste me eis diakrises dialogismon. Verse 2 says, Hos men pistue fagin panta ha de asthenon lacanta estie. Verse 3 says, Ha estion ton me estianta me exuthineto ha de me estion ton estianta me crineto, ha theos gar auton prosalabito. Verse 4 says, su tis e ha crinon alatrion oikatein, ta idio curio steke e pipte, sta thesetai de dunate gar ha curias stesai auton. Verse 5 reads, Hos min gar crine himeron, par himeron hos de crine, pasan himeron hecastos, into idio noi pleura for resto. And then the final verse, verse 6, says, Ho franon tain himeron curio, frone kai ho me franon, tain himeron curio u frone, ha estion curio, Estie Eucharistae garto theo, kai ho me estion, curio uc estie kai Eucharistae to theo. And we'll stop right there with our liturgy from the Apostolic Scriptures. I hope you guys are enjoying the liturgy. I do. Most Messianic congregations that I have ever attended always have some type of a liturgy time period, kind of like a Torah reading section of their service, where they stop and they either read passages out of the Torah and then passages out of the Apostolic Scriptures, something like that. And that's kind of what I'm imitating, is that little liturgical section of our service here in our short study. All right, let's turn to the question itself. Last week we asked the question, let me see. What was the question? It was a Sabbath question. Let's see, which one was it? What did God mean when he said, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? And we talked a little bit about, we didn't really get into the idea of what exactly was God trying to, exactly, you know, say, instruct Israel to do when he means honor it and keep it holy. In a word, in case you didn't catch it, there is a lot of freedom for us as believers when it comes to interpreting the phrase, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, or remember the Sabbath day. The verb is, you know, honor, keep, remember, you know, set aside and things like that. The Torah doesn't come right out with a list of do's and don'ts all the time. It's not exhaustive as to what to do. And so I think that's the job of the Holy Spirit and our community leaders to, kind of create what we might call church policies or group policies, or the Jewish term would be halacha, things that help us retain some cohesion and familiarity as church groups. They actually sometimes help us to identify denominationally who does what, and I think that's fine. We should have a certain amount of what we call diversity within our unity. So unity within diversity. We don't all look alike, but we all have kind of the same, we're all working for the same team captain, which is, of course, Messiah, Yeshua. So what did God mean when he said to do all these things? I want to make a quick correction to last week's commentary. It was actually in the liturgy section. I mentioned in Exodus chapter 20 that God tells us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that's in Exodus 20 verse 8. And then in that passage, in that particular part, from verse 8 down to the verse 11, where we have those four verses that talk about the Sabbath and that address it, I mentioned last week that there's this clever little Hebrew word called ki, which is the first word in Hebrew in verse 11, and it's translated as four in many versions. And I said last week that ki is, I incorrectly linked the word ki to the word therefore in the verse, which shows up in the ESV English. So we have two words. We have for and we have therefore. And in Hebrew, we have ki, which is the first word in the verse. And then the word therefore is actually the Hebrew word. It's actually a phrase. It's a conjunction, and it's a preposition and a adverb linked together. And it forms a phrase known as al-kain. And it could be translated literally as factually speaking, or because of this, or something like that, or therefore. It carries this kind of notion of causative, meaning kind of cause and effect. There's some type of instruction or some event that happened, and then there's a kind of an addressing of why that happened, or the reason why. So we kind of catch this, for instance, if your parents say, look both ways before you cross the street, you should instantly, as a child, start thinking in your head, why? Why do I have to look both ways before I cross the street? And the reason, of course, given by your parents is because, and so they introduce the reason with this phrase, because the street can be a dangerous place, right? Cars going back and forth, you just walk on out without looking both ways, and you could get hit and lose your life. So there's a relationship between look ways both ways before you cross the street, and there are cars on the street, and the relationship between the two is linked by this phrase, therefore, or because, or something like that. So that's kind of what's going on. Hebrew kind of does that too. So sometimes we see that in the ki, which is a conjunction right at the beginning, for or therefore, and then sometimes we see it in the al-kain, which is down here near the bottom of the last clause of verse 11. The point I'm trying to highlight is that God did something during the creation. He created the heavens and the earth. And then he rested on the seventh day and he blessed it. And so he's trying to get Israel to understand that there's a relationship between God blessing the seventh day and his being the creator. And therefore, the Sabbath functions as this kind of signature of God's creative power and creative genius. And that we are to remember and observe the Sabbath day as we recognize that God is the one true only creator. And therefore we rest from our work just like God rested from his work. And so there's this interworking relationship between the Sabbath and the creation and the fact that God is the only one who can do that. And that's why it comes across in English as, therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day. We could also translate Al-Kain as in point of fact or factually speaking, God is the one who blessed the seventh day and made it holy. But we can see the reason given in the verse. It's because in 6 days he made the heavens, earth, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore, the resting is related to making it holy. And the making it holy and blessing it is related to the resting on that seventh day. And therefore, all of that is related to us remembering the Sabbath day in recognition of God being the creator. And we see something similar in Deuteronomy, the passage that I mentioned last week. When we start in Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 12, going down to verse 15, we have four verses that highlight the Sabbath as well. And this time, instead of Exodus, where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? Zochor et Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho. We have a different verb opening up the verse. God says, observe the Sabbath day. Shemor et Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho. Right? Why does God tell us to observe? Literally, the Hebrew says Shemor, which can often be understood in the sense of guard it or safeguard it. In other words, before you actually do something with your hands, in other words, the outworking of something, you actually start with the internalization of this commandment. Observe sometimes gives us the sense of something that we're going to do, like meet together on the Sabbath day. But in truth, the Hebrew word shemor can actually imply that you internalize the truth first. You guard it. You safeguard it. You make it valuable to your mind and to your heart and to your community, right? You discuss these things. It becomes something of an important matter that you internalize as an individual and as a community. And once you do that, you make it a precious thing in your mind. That's what I mean by safeguard. It becomes something that is precious to you. Well, then it becomes only natural that your community is going to make sure that you implement that precious idea and make it and put it into practice. You put feet to the thing that you have made valuable and precious, right? So that it then becomes an action word, something that you actually do in your community. So God says, observe the Sabbath day. And then when we get down to verse 15, instead of mentioning that God is the one who created heavens and the earth, we still have, therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Notice it's also different than previous. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. So factually speaking, in point of fact, that's how I'm translating the Hebrew phrase Al-Kain, therefore. In point of fact, in verse 15, Moshe this time says, in point of fact, the Lord your God commanded you to keep. This time the word keep there is asah, which means to actually do. In other words, there's something that you actually are to implement in action, something that people can see. It's practical. It's pragmatic. It's something that should actually take place on a factual basis. It shouldn't just be left inside of your mind and in your heart. You actually walk it out and do something. That's what the word keep there means here, as opposed to or compared to the word observe here, which is shemor. But couched in the middle of that, God gives us the therefore, which is once again the Al-Kain, which is factually speaking. We do have the key in the same verse. It's way up here, the conjunction that we mentioned earlier. You shall remember, it's lost in the English translation, but it would show up as the second word, right? Vazacharta ki, and you shall remember for you were slaves, in the land, you were slaves, in Egypt. So, that's kind of what's going on in the Hebrew. I thought I'd make a correction because I mentioned something about key last week and I wasn't really clear about that. And I kind of incorrectly linked, the word key to the word Al-Kain and kind of conflated the two and confused everyone. So I apologize, for that. Let's jump into tonight's study. Everything I talked about tonight, by the way, is related to tonight's study. So this wasn't really chasing a rabbi. So don't worry about that. Tonight's study is, gonna talk about the question, why do many worship and do Sabbath on Sunday instead of Saturday? And in my experience of worshiping and dealing with well-meaning Christians and friends and family members and people who don't keep a seventh-day Sabbath, give me a moment. I'm just checking Skype to see what's going on. Looks like we had some activity earlier on. Okay. In my experience, many within a Christian tradition who choose not to keep Sabbath, oftentimes point to this verse in the book of Romans chapter 14, where Paul says that, you know, one person chooses one day and one church person chooses another day. And what's most important is that everyone needs to be fully convinced in their own mind as to what day they're choosing. And based on that personal conviction or personal choice, that's where God will accept whatever day that you worship. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. So tonight's study is not going to be so much trivial. It is going to be a little bit more theological in nature, where we're going to be doing some exegesis on the passage. It's not a word study like we did last week, but we will definitely be trying to examine this passage in light of the context and try to come to maybe a proper understanding of what Paul's trying to say to us in Romans chapter 14. And in the end, if this passage is your way of understanding that Paul's saying that you need to be convinced whether Saturday or Sunday is the day of worship, and therefore you need to follow your conscience and how you feel that the Holy Spirit is leading you. Let me say right up front, it's going to sound rather surprising to some of you. There is a validity to the fact that God wants our heart, God wants our conscience, God wants our mind. God doesn't want us to be senseless robots that just follow Him you know, automatically, you know, on autopilot or routinely, or, you know, without any type of emotion or anything like that, without giving any thought to the matter. God wants us to engage Him with our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. God wants all of us. So it is true that the mind is a very valuable commodity to God, and God does want you, your mind in the matter. He doesn't want you to just go along with the flow because everyone else is doing it, or just do it because your pastor told you to do it, or something like that. But on the other hand, in the end, God is the final authority on what He instructs us to do. And there's a great care that should be taken in interpreting and interacting with the Bible on the level that at the end of the day, God is our Redeemer. God is our Lord. God is our Master. Yeshua is our Lord. And if He instructs us to do something, if He commands us to do something, if there's a, what we might call an imperative, then really, it's not really a matter of our putting it up to vote as to whether or not we should be doing it. I understand we should have a conviction, and sometimes we need to wrestle with that from time to time. But the point I'm trying to make is, it should be enough that God said it, and that should settle it for us, is the point I'm trying to make. So don't get confused about these particular issues. Yes, we should have a mind in the matter, but at the end of the day, God is in control. This is His word. These are His commands. He knows what's best for us. He's the creator. We're not. And we are His creation, and He redeemed us. We didn't set ourselves free from Egypt. We didn't set ourselves free from sin and shame. God is the one who redeemed us. And therefore, He has a right to speak to our lives and to command us to do certain things because there's a job to be done in His kingdom, and we're employees in that sense, right? He's the employer and we are the employee, and therefore He's the boss and He's the one that tells us what things we should do. So I just want to give you that perspective right up front. All right, let's dive into this question. And what we're going to do is we'll watch the short little video, and then we will turn to the written notes and follow along that way. Okay. Alrighty. For those of you who are with me in the live class, you should be able to see my screen. Let's fire up the video. Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzé Torah Ministries 2015. All rights reserved. Here's our question for tonight. Why do many worship and do Sabbath on Sunday instead of Saturday? So let's continue talking about the Sabbath type question. FYI, eBible.com actually has two similarly worded Romans 14:5 Sabbath questions on their site. The other one specifically asking, are Christians free to worship God any day of the week? The answer we will study tonight represents but one of those two similarly worded Romans 14:5 questions. So you're going to see verbiage related to, are we free to worship God? Things like that. Romans 14:5 reads, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Is Romans 14:5 a Sabbath verse? Well, let's exegete and find out. All still photography used in this video is courtesy of Unsplash.com. In one sense, believers are free to worship God any day of the week, and we should be worshiping Him every day of the week, right? However, our messianic freedom should not separate us, but cause us to, quote, pursue what makes for mutual upbuilding, end quote. That's Romans 14:19. I'm going to pull a lot of quotes from the same chapter, which is Romans 14. I highly encourage you to read the chapter as a whole. Sunday keepers often turn to Romans 14:5 in support of choosing one day over another. I personally don't believe that this verse allows for such a reading. So let me go through and explain why I don't. I can say that I've studied many varied commentaries on this passage to include Calvin, Murray, Lloyd-Jones, Bruce, Barth, Hendrickson, Stuhlmacher, Cranfield, Nanos, Haig, MacArthur, Stern, Lancaster, Janicki, and some others that I have here on my computer. And in my estimation as a Bible student, Romans 14:5 does not seem like a likely passage teaching freedom from Sabbath worship, viz., it's not a Sabbath versus Sunday passage at all. Even though many people interpret it that way because Paul uses the phrase one man esteems one day. I feel that the best way to interpret verse 5 is within the larger context, that is, the entire chapter stands together as a whole. And that would make it a verse about voluntary fast days. And I base my position on a number of historical and textual clues. So let's go through some of those clues. Number one, the Sabbath is God's covenant sign to Israel per Exodus 31:13 and Ezekiel 20 verse 12. The Gentiles grafted into remnant Israel would have had natural association with seventh-day Sabbath worship, read Acts 14:1 and Acts 15:21. Do you understand the impact of that? That's the history of the passage. At the time the book of Romans was written, which was around 55 to 56 CE, official, quote, Sabbath versus Sunday, end quote, debates were not extant. They didn't exist. Sunday would not become the established Christian day of worship until a few hundred years later. So really, we shouldn't be pushing Sunday into this passage at all. It's kind of anachronistic. For Paul to casually recommend in one verse the personal choice to give up seventh-day Sabbath in favor of Sunday worship seems highly unlikely given the weight of received Torah passages like Exodus 31:16 and 17 and the establishment of Sabbath in the Jewish communities of which the sect known as the Way was a part. Read Acts 24:14. Did you understand what I'm saying here? The Gentiles were part of the Jewish community, and Sabbath was already established in the Jewish community. Thousands of Jews believed in Yeshua by the first century, and many were zealous for the Torah. Read Acts 21:20. And this makes a purported, quote, personal allowance to switch from Sabbath to Sunday worship via this verse in, quote, a virtual historical improbability. That's the way I see it. In my estimation, if the verse in question were truly about Sabbath versus Sunday, then a number of problematic details begin to arise. So let's keep going on this particular theme. For instance, to leave the decision in the hands of those who, quote, who are, quote, fully convinced in their own mind, end quote, appears to be a weak way to establish congregational bylaws for a leader the likes of Paul. You'd have to agree with me, right? Now, listen to this. These are some very important questions that we need to ask about first century. Jewish and Gentile believers are to rejoice together. We already know that's true per Romans 15:10. But let's ask these questions. How could the newly emerging messianic communities maintain any unity and group cohesion per Ephesians 4:13 if we had some folks choosing Sabbath and others choosing Sunday? How could genuine fellowship form in such a setting? And what if the majority is, quote, convinced, end quote, that Sabbath is correct? Should those, quote, unconvinced, end quote, leave and go elsewhere? Or should they ignore their conscience, stay, and yield to the majority vote? You see what I'm saying? These are some very important questions that we need to start asking ourselves from a first century perspective where Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together and Paul was wanting them to continue to rejoice together as a group. Was he really just leaving it up to some individuals to make votes? Well, what are our conclusions for tonight's short study? Let's take a look. The early messianic communities were a sect of Judaism. Read Acts 24:14. Even a surface-level examination of the chapter will show that food and eating topics were the primary context. Read Romans 14, 2, 3, 6, 14, 15, 17, 20, 21, and 23. This would make Romans 14, 5, and 6 about voluntary fast days that some were esteeming, with others not obligating themselves to those voluntary fast days. Did you catch it there? That's probably the better way to read the passage. And within the sometimes heated social setting of the first century Judaism, of course, issues related to food, special days, and ritual purity were a natural flashpoint for friction between the merging of the Jewish culture and those from the nations who were grafted into remnant Israel. Read Romans 11, 17, as well as Romans 15, 5 through 7. So we've got to take that into account as well, is that, yes, we're going to have some heated debates between the existing Jewish community and the Gentile communities that are coming in. So we can keep that debate among the fast days. We don't have to make it a debate about Sabbath versus Sunday, because I think that's a little too early to have that debate. Lastly, regardless of how one interprets Romans 14, 5, we can be assured that Paul forbids the weak and the strong from judging and despising each other, since they constitute one viable community and are in need of one another. Read Romans 14, 1 through 4, as well as verse 10 and verse 13. And that, in my opinion, is one of the single most important aspects about this particular study. Also, Paul definitely admonishes the strong to welcome Romans 14:1 and bear with the failings of the weak and accommodate their opinions, Romans 15:1, while each is to build the other up, Romans 15:2 and 7, and avoid destroying the work of God for the sake of food, Romans 14:2. That's also the strong emphasis that Paul's making in this particular passage. The kingdom of God is not about food, all right? Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. You can search for me in the iTunes store under the search term R.L. Hanavi. Or if you're like many and you prefer to watch your theology, subscribe to my YouTube channel and make sure you hit the bell for notifications, because I upload new content weekly or even daily. All right. I hope you guys enjoyed the video version of tonight's teaching. Let me just check Skype, make sure everything's doing good. Yep, everything's going good. All right. Let's go back to the class now, and let's use the rest of the remaining time to go down through the study and hit some of the highlights. Let me check the time to see what I'm doing. Yeah, I got about 20 minutes left, so we'll use that up. All right, so the question tonight is, why do many people worship and do Sabbath on Sunday instead of Saturday? And again, there are many reasons that we could approach this particular topic, ranging from the answer that if I could speak, for instance, from the perspective of those who are Sunday keepers as opposed to Sabbath keepers, Seventh-day Sabbath. Many times people often cite something to the sense of Paul did away with the law, or Jesus did away with the law. Jesus fulfilled it. Paul told us we're not under the law. Paul instructed us not to let anyone judge us in regards to meat or drink or Sabbaths or new moons or things like that. Sabbath has been fulfilled in Messiah. Therefore, we no longer have to worship on Sabbath. It was one of the ceremonial laws that's been uplifted and done away with and set aside by the finished work of Yeshua. We're not under law, we're under grace, we're under the law of Christ, like we read about in Galatians. There are a number of reasons that are given. Jesus was raised on the Sabbath day, and Sunday becomes a new day of worship in commemoration of resurrection. We also have those two passages, two or three, I think, I can't remember, where Paul talks about meeting together on the first day of the week. I think it's two off the top of my head. And so some see that as a proof that we should be meeting together on Sunday instead of Sabbath. So there, and then, of course, we have the Romans passage here, Romans chapter 14, where Paul says, one man chooses one day, another chooses another day. Let everybody be fully convinced in their own mind. So this is really the question that's on the table tonight. And it's no wonder that we have two primarily differing traditions that have separated the otherwise recognized family of God. For instance, if we look at the three main monotheistic religions of the world today, we've got Christianity, we've got Judaism, and we've got Islam. Those are kind of the three main monotheistic religions of the world. And if there's a fourth or if there are more, someone please let me know. I maybe I'm missing one. But those are the three that I'm aware of. The Abrahamic religions, the monotheistic religions that claim a belief in one single God as opposed to multiple gods, or you know, I'm excluding Buddhism and all those other types of religions that aren't monotheistic. So of those three monotheistic religions, right, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, interestingly, those three religions can be characterized by the worship day that they set aside, or by the holy day that they recognize within their tradition. Christianity, for the most part, recognizes Sunday as their holy day. Judaism, as no secret, recognizes Sabbath day, Saturday, as their holy day. And Islam recognizes Friday. So if we put them in that order, we've got Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Islam, Judaism, Christianity. So it's no wonder that as a religion, it's important that your followers kind of have this centralized theology that is agreed upon, not only from the top down, but also modeled and walked out by everyone on the lower levels. In other words, at the pew level, people are actually doing what the teachers are actually teaching them at the top level. So we have Sunday being introduced historically into the equation, into the biblical equation, perhaps as early as the resurrection. It is my understanding that Yeshua did in fact raise from the dead, on a Sunday morning. I think the text is pretty clear there. Or at the very latest, it could have been a Saturday night going into Sunday morning, if you want to push it back a little farther. You know, for those of us who keep Sabbath, we recognize that the days are separated by the sundown, not by the sunrise. So from sunset to sunset, according to the biblical model, is the same way that Judaism and many in Messianic communities recognize when the days change. And so when the sun is setting on the Sabbath day, right, that is the going out of the Sabbath and the ushering in of Sunday as an official day. It's the beginning of Sunday. And some people want to say that could be a likely time when Yeshua actually resurrected from the grave, is on that time. But we also have passages that talk about, you know, Miriam and the other women visiting the grave, and we know that it's definitely Sunday morning. We have a verse that talks about how the sun had already risen when the women showed up, and the disciples actually rushed to the grave to notice that Yeshua had gone. And so I don't find any problem with recognizing Resurrection Sunday from an historical perspective, and the fact that the scriptures record that for all practical purposes, it's no problem assigning Sunday morning resurrection as the time when Yeshua came up out of the grave. I don't have a problem with that at all. There's nothing theologically wrong with recognizing resurrection early Sunday morning or late Saturday night, if you want to call it that. You know, Motzei Shabbat, the going out of the Sabbath and ushering in the welcoming of Sabbath moving into Sunday. The late night meeting that Paul had, where Eutychus fell out of the window, fell asleep because Paul preached all night. That was probably a Motzei Shabbat, a going out of the Sabbath sermon, going into Sunday morning, and then he left early that Sunday morning. And the other passage in the book of Acts where Paul tells people to set aside money, that's probably on a Sunday as well. Or I'm sorry, that's probably going out of the Sabbath as well. Or that could be the first day of the week. Either way, I don't find a theological reason for us to abandon as followers, particularly knowing that the first followers of Yeshua were primarily Jewish. Right, it was the we already know from reading the Torah and the Apostolic Scriptures that the gospel was first preached to the Jewish people as a whole until it was expanded. The program of the gospel was expanded to start bringing Gentiles into the fold and into the existing family clan of Israel, so that we could swell Israel's numbers and multiply the family of God by bringing the Gentiles in, which has, by the way, always been plan A. So as we look at my study here, I went through many different commentaries that I have in my possession. Some of them are well known, Calvin, Bruce, Stuhlmacher, Cranfield. Those are some of the more well-known names that probably some of you are familiar with. MacArthur as in John MacArthur, Stern as in David Stern, Lancaster as in FFOZ and Janicki, and people like that. And then I've got Nanos, who's more messianic, and Haig, who's a little bit more messianic as well. I went through all of these studies to try and come to some sort of consensus on this verse about Romans 14:5 talking about one man being fully convinced. Is Paul telling us to be fully convinced that the Sabbath is Saturday versus being fully convinced that Sunday is the Sabbath? And if you look at my commentary, you'll see that I understand the verse not to be Paul saying that, hey, some of you vote for Saturday, some of you vote for Sunday. Raise your hands if you vote for Saturday. Okay, I see that a hand. I see that a hand. I see that a hand. Okay, put it down. Raise your hands if you vote for Sunday. Okay, I see that a hand. I see that a hand. All right, here's what I, Paul, have to say. If you vote for Saturday, worship on Saturday. God bless you. And if you vote for Sunday, well then, yeah, you can hear the kind of the sarcasm in my voice, because here's the where would those Sunday worshipers be going? Wasn't like they had a First Baptist church on the corner in the first century where they could attend Sunday worship. There certainly wasn't any Catholic cathedrals around yet, right? The popes hadn't been invented yet in the first century, unless you hold to the tradition that Peter's the first pope. But nevertheless, the point I'm trying to make in my light humor here, without sounding like I'm mocking anyone, is that in the first century, the overwhelming majority opinion among the people groups of God that were professing faith in the one true God of Israel, in other words, we had the Judaisms of the first century, and then we had other false religions, other pantheons of religions, you know, the Roman religions, the Saturnalia religions, the Greek, Greco-Roman religions, the Greek gods, and all of that stuff. We had all the competing pagan religions in the first century, but what we didn't have was a New Testament Christianity the way that we describe it today, where we've got Sunday keeping, and things like that. Sunday worship just wasn't historically an option just yet during the 50s when Paul was writing the book of Romans, or during the late 50s or something like that, like I mentioned in my commentary. So it seems more likely then that the debates between Sabbath and Sunday would come hundreds of years later, when the growing Gentile Christian elements within the remnant of Israel, right, the growing Gentile population, begin to outnumber the Jewish population, and at the same time, we had this growing animosity between the Jewish minority that was part of Israel, part of the synagogues, part of the community that was receiving the tradition of letters that Paul was circulating. We had the Jewish minority which right dwindling, and the Gentile majority, and we also had this animosity and this anti-Christian sentiment that was growing among unbelieving Jews. So we began to see a separation of the church and the synagogue, if I can describe it that way, a separation between the synagogue officials and those who were proclaiming faith in Jesus, even though they were still Jewish. We eventually began to see persecution from the unbelieving Jewish leaders towards the Messianic Jews, right? Drive these heretics out of our midst. Get them out of our synagogues. Let's write them out of our history books. Let's wipe our feet of them, right? Wipe our hands of them. Shake the dust off our feet from them. We don't want anything to do with these Christ followers, these little Christ imitators, right? These Christians. We don't want anything to do with these messianics, these Nazarenes, these followers after the way, these people who follow after this false Messiah who hung on a cross and supposedly rose again, et cetera, right? This was unbelieving Jewish sentiments. So we already saw this separation, but we also saw from the Gentile side of the house, a pride in the sense of, wow, we've been brought into remnant Israel, into a relationship with God, into a personal relationship with Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, without having to convert to formal Judaism, without having to change our ethnicity, without having to make a formal declaration of our connection to the law as a people group. In other words, we don't have to go through the works of the law and things like that. We don't have to undergo any proselyte ceremony. Paul is giving us this freedom to simply be counted as genuine and lasting covenant members within Israel without having to declare ourselves as legally recognized Jews first, something that was long held in the Jewish and the Judaisms of Paul's day in the first century. So what that caused among the Gentiles, unfortunately, was a sense of pride in being Gentile, a pride in being not Jewish. They kind of took this sense of Paul saying, look, you don't have to be Jewish to be counted as covenant members, and they kind of ran with that in the wrong way. And they kind of said, yeah, that's right, we don't have to be Jewish, and in fact, we're proud of not being Jewish. Yeah, look at us, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles, and in fact, we're the larger part of Israel now. Look at us, look at our numbers, and look at us, we're the new Israel. And all of this replacement theology and supersessionism and this kind of superiority kind of rose up, even though Paul warned those Gentile believers in Romans chapter 11 against boasting against the natural branches. And so this is the unfortunate history of the first and second and third and fourth centuries of the split between the Jewish communities and the newly emerging Gentile Christian communities who separated themselves from the cradle of Judaism. Right? The Jews were forsaken. They say the Jews lost favor with God. The Jews have been cut off because they rejected their Messiah. The Jews have been let, their house has been left in desolate, like, you know, quoting the words of Yeshua. The light has gone out. They're anathema. They're accursed. They're going to have to wait till they cry out, Baruch Haba Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're enemies of the gospel they're enemies of God for the gospel's sake. You know, like Paul says elsewhere down in the Romans chapter 11, for the sake of the Gentiles, you know, for the sake of the fathers, their beloved. So we have all this kind of confusion that by the second, third, and fourth centuries, the predominantly Gentile part of Israel no longer identified within Israel. The church self-identified. They saw themselves as something over and against. And in doing so, they had to create new worship days or rally around. And so, it's no, secret, or, you know, it's, you can look this up online. You can go to a library and read it, the choices for Sunday became the day of preference to become the new basic worship day, something that replaced Sabbath as kind of the fullness, right? Sabbath was seen as something that was old and connected to the Mosaic law. It was outdated because it was unfulfilled. It was kind of like a ring that had not been fully put together, to reference something that I heard from another pastor earlier this week who's teaching that we don't have to keep Sabbath and things like that. So basically, the Sabbath day was to say it succinctly, the Sabbath day became associated with the Jewish people, and it became a sign of Mosaic association and things like that. And for the Christian church, the Gentile Christian church, to have their own religion, they needed their own worship day to identify them over and against the Judaisms and the Jewish people as a whole, and against the Torah, right? The Old Testament was just that. It was old. And the New Testament, that is to say the writings that Paul had put together, became recognized as this new body of literature that we should be conducting our lives after. So we had a split, and Sabbath and Sunday became now competitors with one another. And so it's within that social setting that we end up today in 21st century Christianity, believing that Sunday should be a day that we should be fully convinced in our mind to choose. And we become fully convinced because of the reasons that are given elsewhere in Scripture. The reasons that I just mentioned. Many Christians are convinced that Sunday is the day of worship because, again, Judaism is out, Christianity is in. The Torah is out, the New Testament is in. The Old Covenant is out, the New Covenant is in. The Jews are out, the Gentiles are in. Say it however you want to say it. I know some Christians don't describe it that way, and thankfully many Christians aren't as blatantly replacement or supersessionism or replacement theology as the way I'm describing. But unfortunately, many of them are, and I shouldn't say many, but some of them are. And unfortunately, many of the replacement sentiments are still built into the commentaries that you can pick up from Christian bookstores, to the point that Sabbath becomes once again something that simply is not a viable option for you if you're a Gentile Christian, simply because of your self-identity as a non-Jew. In other words, the buzz phrase today is that the Torah is for Jews only. And this is a buzz phrase, a term, an ideal that is taught both at the synagogues, right, from the rabbis, that the Torah is a Jewish-only document, and we Jews are the ones who have the exclusive privilege and responsibility of keeping it. It was given to us exclusively. And they say this in a kind of reactionary manner. In other words, they say this in a way to kind of boast over and against those Gentile Christians who have their own Bible and their own New Testament. The Jewish people today are kind of saying, look, we don't want your Bible, and don't try to take ours. Okay? This Tanakh, this Old Testament that you guys call it, this is our Bible. We're proud of it. We're proud of it. That's fine. We'll own it. We'll keep it. Don't you try to keep it. It's our. Don't try to look like us. Don't try to imitate us. Don't try to copy it and steal it from us. We're Jews, and it was given to us, and we're just going to keep it, and we'll follow it, and just leave us alone. Let us keep our Torah, right? It's ours. And of course, you can hear I'm overemphasizing on purpose, right? I realize that Jewish people don't actually say it that way, but I have to overemphasize it so you guys can get my point. And by the same vein, we have largely a Christian sentiment that says, "Yeah, that Torah." Yeah, no, that's not ours. It's a Jewish document, right? The Torah was given to Israel, to Jewish Israel. That's not our scriptures. That's theirs. We don't have an obligation or responsibility to keep it. That's theirs. We're not Jews. They're Jews. Don't confuse us. Our Bible is the New Testament. Their Bible is the Old Testament. Theirs is old and outdated. Ours is new and relevant, right? Ours has replaced theirs. Of course, again, I'm overemphasizing. I'm speaking in hyperbole. So please don't misunderstand me. And I don't want people writing in me telling me, hey, I've never heard any Christians talk that way. Yeah, maybe they don't actually say it that way, all right? But I have to overemphasize so you can get my point. But it's within those discussions that we have these questions about Sabbath. And Sabbath naturally falls on the side of Jewish Old Testament, Torah, Jewish people, Mosaic, etc., etc. And so it's a natural association to think that Sunday must be a Christian day of worship. But again, looking at this passage in closing, if you just actually, let me jump down to this paragraph here. If you actually read the surrounding verses within this particular chapter, then it's highly likely, I could be wrong, but I don't think I'm wrong. It's highly likely, it's very probable that Paul is addressing some type of either fast day or a day where you eat a special food or something like that. If you go back and look at it, even interestingly enough, with this parallel, Paul says one person esteems one day, right? Look at the verb esteems. The Greek verb here is krine, which is literally judges. One person esteems one day as better, while another esteems, again, the same word, krine here. One person judges one day as better, and one person judges the other day. That's in verse 5. But then, in parallel fashion, he says, the one who observes, which is a different Greek day, it's phronon here, regarding this particular day, phrone, the person who regards it. One person observes the day, who observes it in honor of the Lord, right? Notice that we have two different people, and I'll close with this. We have in verse 5, one person esteeming one day, and one person esteeming all days alike. So we have a contrast. Person A esteems one day as better, and person B esteems all days as alike. But then, in parallel fashion, person A in verse 6 is the one who observes the day. Is person A is the person who esteems the one day. But notice person B is the one who eats. So A and B are contrasted not as merely one person who's esteeming one day and one person who's esteeming another day, but they're also in verse 6 described as one person observing the day and one person eating. This tells me that we can see that perhaps the observation of the person A is an observation of not eating. In other words, the direct contrast to eating. So we could say that the person who doesn't eat doesn't eat in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats in honor of the Lord. Do you notice the parallel? If we put those two together, person B is the person who eats in honor of the Lord, and person A is the person who doesn't eat in honor of the Lord. And Paul uses this phrase, doesn't eat. He describes it as observes the day. And these are the same two people by context from verse 5 to 6, because there were no really verse breaks in the original Greek. This is the same person who esteems one day as better, while the other esteems all days as alike. So person A who esteems one day as better is likely the person who is fasting, because that becomes the better day, meaning it's the day of fasting for him, versus the other person who esteems all day alike, meaning every day can either potentially be a fast day or it just be potentially a day to eat. I don't have a specific designation as one day, a special being a fast day versus another. And then we continue to read down through the passage again. The words eat or food or things like that, like I mentioned in my commentary, are mentioned several times as opposed to the word Sabbath or anything like that. So go back and read it on your own and tell me what you think. I do welcome comments and questions. When you listen to this podcast, write into me and tell me why you think you disagree or why you think it's a Sabbath debate versus fast days or something like that. I'm open to those types of discussions. But until I see other strong indications otherwise, I'm going to go with this Paul talking about the 2 days that he's referring to in verse 5. I think he's referring to some type of either fast day or a food day or some type of other day, but I don't think he's talking about Sabbath, okay? And I gave all my other reasons as why. I don't think he would just leave it to congregational choices. I don't think it's historically tenable. I don't think it would keep group cohesion if people were just going back and forth, choosing back and forth, personal allowance to switch, et cetera, et cetera. So, alrighty, let's close with that. Let's close in prayer. For those of you with me in the live class, stick around and we'll entertain some chat after class, and we can discuss this in a bit more detail if you'd like to, okay? Alright, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name, and I thank you for the opportunity to share with the students. I thank you that you are the one who unites us. And regardless of whether or not we make a choice for Saturday or Sunday, Lord, we know that it's not a salvific issue. We know that in the end of the days, it's not Sabbath versus Sunday in order to bring us into a saving relationship with you. That is to say, Lord, our salvation doesn't hinge on which day we worship on. And so we thank you, Lord, that Sabbath is important. We thank you that matters of sanctification are important, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring about growth, to bring about renewed strength of community and a sense of oneness and a strengthened witness to the rest of the world that we are God's people and that we are different because God is different. And so we recognize and celebrate sanctification matters such as the Sabbath in our lives. But in context, Lord, we understand that when we get to heaven, God's not going to ask us. He's not going to point his finger at us and say, did you keep the Sabbath or did you keep Sunday? And based on our answer, we either get in or we don't get in. That's not the case. So Lord, I thank you that you have not made Sabbath keeping the salvation issue. Rather, when we get to heaven and meet you face to face, the question is going to be, do you know my son Yeshua? Are you in Messiah? That's the question. And thankfully, Lord, as far as I can tell, even within Sabbath versus Sunday debates, as far as I can tell as a messianic leader in this movement, largely this is an in-house debate. And I thank you. What I mean by in-house is that both Jews and Gentiles who worship on Saturday and Jews and Gentiles who choose to worship on Sunday, both of us, as far as I can tell, agree that Jesus is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. His is the name above all names. There is no other name that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, right? In heaven above and earth below, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His is the only name that we can name for salvation. And both groups, Sabbath keepers and Sunday keepers, both agree on that central salvific truth. So thank you, Lord, that is a truth that we can agree on 100%, regardless of the other issues that we have debates about and discussions about. Lord, let us continue to love one another and pray for one another and build one another up and support one another regardless of which day we worship on. Help us to continue to display a messianic sympathy towards one another. So with that, I'll bless you and praise you. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.